If you were to ask the average American today to attempt to name the 12 apostles, very, very few would get them all right. In fact, I would doubt if all of us here, or many of us here, would actually get all of them correct, unless you spend some time in memorization. Most might blurt out the authors of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that would put them in 50% of the four they've named, because Matthew and John are apostles, Mark and Luke are not. But ask them if they know the name of that biblical bad guy who will rule the world at the end of the age, and everybody will instantly know it's Antichrist. Everybody knows him. Nobody knows all that much about the apostles. He is that arch villain, first popularized, and I use that word, popularized about 50 years ago by the best-selling book of the entire decade of the 70s, believe it or not, Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, and then followed by five decades of both Christian and secular books and movies that has in all of that coverage caused the name of Antichrist to rise to worldwide fame. The only other time in history that I could find that even came close to the time that we're in as far as is thinking about or talking about Antichrist was during the Reformation, when it was widely held that apostate Rome would produce an apostate pope. Now, all of this quite odd for a title so little used in Scripture. In fact, and listen to me closely here and wait till I'm done with the message, never used emphatically of a specific man. Not emphatically. Maybe by implication, but not by emphasis. And so we're going to go to the only actual text that used that term today. But first, let's be reminded. In fact, I want to start out by reading out of 2 Thessalonians. We're drawing this out of 2 Thessalonians, but we are not going to be going there today other than this opening reading. But be reminded that last week we opened up this talk of, we'll just use the term everybody knows, of a possible coming Antichrist. We looked at the three names proposed in this text by the Apostle Paul, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and that wicked. We went back into Daniel, where Daniel refers to him as the ruler. He is the ruler of the eighth kingdom. Seven have come, one is yet to come. He's referred to earlier, I think, in Daniel 8 as the little horn. So he's mentioned many times, and today we're going to go into the part everybody has heard about and knows about, which is 1 John. But just be aware that we believe that that man which is mentioned in Daniel, that man which is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, is also, they're the same person or the same being or the same Antichrist. And we'll see where we land when we get done with all of this. But let's open up by reading first out of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to start right with verse 1 and read through verse 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, without power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 2, We're going to read verses 18 through 23. We're going to go right through all of the readings in John. So we'll go from here to John, 1 John 4 and then 2 John verse 7. Let's start in verse 18 in 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard, that it should come and even now already is in the world. And then 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, antichrist, antichristos, means an opponent, a usurper, or a denier of Christ. It's used five times in two epistles of the Apostle John, period. Now, let me be clear as we proceed here. My goal is to see what the text actually says. I'm not going to deny the implications. You'll see that. But what does the actual text say? And within what it says, there are implications we can and will draw from. However, let me be clear. Only the text is Scripture, not what we might see that's implied. Even though we can see that perhaps strongly and we might believe it strongly, only what is said is Scripture. Implication is not. And in our five uses from John's epistles, I read chapter 2, 18 to 23, chapter 4, 1 through 3, 2 John, verse 7, and all of that, only one verse implies that Antichrist might be a person. Verse 18, little children, it's the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist, shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. Now, as a needful heads up, the term the last days, so you understand this, or the last times, does not mean the end of time. When you see that verse used or that term used, every time you see the term the last days, the tendency is to think that this is the last days, the time that we're in, or a time soon to come. But the term the last days or the last times does not refer to the end of time. Note, John says, little children, it is the last time. So he's referring to it as the time he's in. So it can't be something that's limited to some time in the future. It actually concerns also the first century. Last is used only in contrast to all of human history. To say it's the last segment or the last portion of time before the end of humanity. And this last time, this last portion of time, actually runs from the incarnation, from the first coming of Christ, all the way to the resurrection. This is the last section or period of time on the earth. Whenever that resurrection comes, that's the end. It began at the incarnation. Next, John says, you have heard that Antichrist shall come, asserting only that that's what's being said. He doesn't say, as you all know, there is an Antichrist coming. He says, you have all heard there's an Antichrist coming. You've heard that. Asserting only that's what's being said. Not establishing that statement as a fact, nor connecting it to an authority of some kind. B.B. Warfield called it a current legend with an element of truth to be addressed. That's how he addressed it. A current legend with an element of truth to be addressed. In other words, he's saying everybody's talking about an Antichrist that's coming. And we need to address that in some way, but not affirming that there is, in fact, an Antichrist coming. John, I think, is more clearly intending here, and certainly in verses 18 through 23 of chapter 2, to define, not affirm, what they've heard. That's what he's going to do. As in 1 John 4:3, after describing what Antichrist is, he asserts, this is the spirit of Antichrist that you have heard will come. The driving force behind it. Noting there and back in chapter 2 more prominently that it was already in the world. As verse 18 says, even then there were many antichrists. Antichrist is used of many people who fit a certain defining characteristic. What is that? And going on to say, quite frankly, without saying it, that there were many antichrists then. There are going to be many antichrists throughout the history of the church. There are antichrists among us and in the world now and will be until the return of Christ, until the end. John's primary goal here in this section of Scripture is to help believers. Really, his primary goal is to help believers to identify the heresy, the doctrinal error that can lead to division within the body so that they can avoid the apostasy that follows or the departure from the faith that Antichrist intends. The heresy leads to an apostasy. He's telling them what that error is that leads to the apostasy, so they can readily avoid and discipline it when it shows up. When men show up teaching these things, they need to be disciplined, moved out of the church. Because the Antichrist are pretenders and imposters who infiltrate the body of Christ. They don't come at us from outside of us. They attack us from within. Be very aware of that. Verse 19, very clear. They went out where? From us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Antichrists are those who enter the church. They sit in the pews and intend from the very beginning to infiltrate false doctrine of the highest error into the church, to not just create division, but apostasy, an actual leaving of the faith. Now, let me say in short form that both intentional heretics and apostates, when confronted and challenged by God's word and rightful authority, if we find one in our own midst, for instance, when they are confronted and challenged by God's word and rightful authority, will always leave, but they'll leave asserting their own authority, authority they don't actually have, and taking others with them. That's what renders them or makes manifest their real intent. That's when it becomes very clear why they're here. If you don't think this has ever happened or does happen, let me tell you, this is exactly what the Mormons did in the 19th century, sending infiltrators and imposters into mostly, not exclusively, but mostly Baptist churches. Families would simply move into an area where there were small Baptist churches. They would enter the church asserting that they believe the doctrine, probably always taking membership, rising because of a fair knowledge of the King James Version to a place of importance as a teacher or one that people came to find answers, and eventually revealing that they came there to attack a very specific doctrine. And when the big march began towards Salt Lake City, that's really where they were gathering most of the large numbers that followed them on that great march. Not great, but great for them. They did it in order to covertly turn members away and lead them away out of the church. If we don't stand firmly in the truth, we'll fall for every error. Mormonism, let me be very clear here, is Antichrist. No question. So what specifically is the heresy that leads to apostasy? What distinctions identify these antichrists? Well, in verses 22 and 23, it says they deny that Jesus is Messiah. They deny the divine relationship between Father and Son. So the absolute and eternal Godhead. Jesus is not God in this heresy. And note, John says, listen, you deny the Son, you deny the Father. You can't have one without the other. Also note that John says these people are liars. He said, who is a liar? And this is an interesting statement, I think, coming from John especially in light of not only the dragon in Revelation 13, the one I call the power behind the power, but also because it's kind of connected to a section of the Gospel of John, a record of Jesus speaking about the dragon. Let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47. John 8, 42. He's having this long discussion with the Jews about who their father is, and they're assuming that that they're already in the community of God and a part of the family. Jesus says, listen, 42, if God were your father, you'd love me. I proceed forth and came from the Father. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you can't hear my words? You have no ears to hear. You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore cannot hear them. You hear them not, because you are not of God. You are of your father, the devil. He is a liar. All antichrists have this in common. They are indeed liars like their father, the devil. 1 John 4, 2-3 broadens the evidence of antichrist to include the word that they deny, the word made flesh, that Jesus came in the flesh. They deny the incarnation of Jesus with all of its implications in the Godhead. Now, most Christians, I'm not saying this to be critical, I just think it's a difficult doctrine. But most Christians cannot rightly explain the Trinity. If someone were to come to you and ask you to explain the Trinity to them, it's actually easier to take the time to walk them through Scripture and show it to them than it is to explain it to them. It's not an apple. If you've seen that illustration, an apple is not a right illustration of the Trinity at all. But it's hard to explain. But not understanding it completely, to be able to explain it with all clarity, is not the same as denying it. To deny the doctrine of the Trinity is to attack the very foundation of what we believe. Listen, even with just a brief glance at the issue of the incarnation, without digging into the issue of the Trinity in all of its fullness, if we just look at that, if Jesus is not God, then he's a liar. John 5, verses 15 through 18. The Gospel of John. It'd be nice if I went there. John 5. I love this Gospel of John, my favorite. 15 through 18. After the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, it says the man in 15 departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them and said this. He says, my Father works hitherto and I work. How do the Jews understand that? Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. If Jesus is not God, then why in the world would any of us take the time to read anything he's got to say? Why would we own this book? Why would we read this book? If he's a liar, what part can we trust and what parts can't we? It must all be then a lie, or whatever is true isn't true enough to be worth it. They understood, the Jews understood that he was speaking what they considered to be blasphemy, even though it was absolutely the truth. It was part of the reason he was crucified, for speaking blasphemously about God. John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. He was saying to them, listen, I was around before Abraham was around. You look at Father Abraham thinking everything started there. I was here before Abraham was ever born. And he uses that term, before Abraham was born, I am. And they understood that as well to be a term used by God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. Tell them the I am has sent you. It's exclusive in this usage of God himself. John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Would any of you care to use that with someone? Walk up and say, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. You know the Father? Oh, yeah, if you've seen me, you've seen him. I mean, who could possibly say that except for Jesus? John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Not to mention John's own portrayal in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the pre-existent Christ. He was the Word, he was with God, he was God. Nothing was created that wasn't created by him. Everything came by him, and that very pre-existent Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just rip out that page out of your Bible. It must not be true. Jesus is either that pre-existent one or he is a liar. Not to mention Philippians 2:6-7, when it says he thought it not robbery to say that he was equal with God. The sections out of Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, calling him the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. I mean, we're going to rip out most of what we've got in the Word of God to do away with the Trinity, and certainly to do away with any divine reference of Jesus to the Trinity. Quite frankly, if Jesus is not God, he's not qualified to die for our sins. There's no salvation without Jesus being God. None at all. And then he is not able, by dying, even if he were to die on the cross, he can't appease the wrath of God on sin because he's a sinner himself in need of a Savior, as all men are. If he is just a man, then he meets the qualifications of all men, Romans 3:10-20. Everybody should read this and be reminded of this on a regular basis. Chapter 3. Starting in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that do good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If Jesus was a man born among men, he was born in sin already. He would have had to die for his own sin. He can never have died for ours. The solution to the quandary of man concerning our sin was that God himself stepped out of heaven to die in our place. If that's not true, then 2 Corinthians 5:21 has no value, because if he can't take our sin upon himself, then he also has no righteousness that he can give. We die in our sins. We die in our unrighteousness. This doctrine of the Trinity is an imperative in the church. And in most churches today, it's rarely taught or rarely even spoken of. It's just kind of assumed into the church without anybody really understanding it or knowing it at all. And what I've given you here for a sense of brevity is just the tip of the iceberg if Jesus isn't God. I'm not even beginning to cover all the implications of that. But the Antichrist of this world must strip Jesus of his identity in order to reject his authority and attack his veracity. That's what has to happen. If he is God, then everything he says has the highest authority and veracity. If he is who he says he is, he has the right to command and the right to condemn, and everything he says is absolutely true, and you are subject to it whether you believe it or whether you don't. If he's not, then you can ignore it. If Jesus is just when people say, well, who's Jesus to you? Well, he was a really good man, a really good teacher. No, he was a liar. He was a prophet. What did he prophesy then? What did the liar prophesy? Who is he? If that's all he is to you, then he has no authority at all. You can dismiss that. Who is he? But if he's exactly who he says he is, then he has the absolute authority to command. Now, technically, on a broad basis, to profess to know Christ but to deny the Trinity is anti-Christian doctrine. Both cannot be true. But to be distinctly anti-Christ, that's a different notation, is to be proactively spreading that heresy in order to divide the church and lead some professors away. Let me make that clear to you. Professors. Everybody sitting in the church today, certainly a Protestant church, all of us would probably at least be forced to assume that they were indeed Christian. That does not mean they are. Remember Corrie Ten Boom's statement, find a mouse in a cookie jar, doesn't make it a cookie. But there are professors that can be led away. You might not personally understand the Trinity. If you don't, then you should work to try to understand it as much as you can. If you don't understand the Trinity, don't just say, well, I believe it. I guess that's good enough. There's plenty of material out there. I'll direct you to some. Andrew can direct you to some really good books that will teach you about the Trinity. You need to understand it as much as you're able. It's important. It's imperative. But you might not personally understand the Trinity, but you cannot deny it and be saved. Now, I say deny it. Let me be very clear what I'm saying when I say that. I've had somebody come here before that said, I don't think I believe in the Trinity. And I say, why? Well, it just doesn't make sense to me. And I say, have you ever studied it? Well, no. I say, okay, well, let me give you some material, and I'm happy to sit down with you and to walk through all this material with you to show you that the Antichrist is in Scripture. Now, up to this point, they're just ignorant. They haven't really denied anything. They just don't know what to do with it. Once I'm done, once they've seen, if they see it in Scripture and they still deny it, there's no redemption in that. That intentional denial of the truth is anti-Christian. T.D. Jakes, for those of you who have heard that name, denies the Trinity. You have no business listening to T.D. Jakes. If you do, stop it. There are several professing Christian denominations out there that deny the Trinity. Be aware of who you're listening to and what you're listening to. We talked about that movie, The Chosen. Co-produced and co-written between a man who claims to know Christ and Mormons. That cannot coexist. Those two do not go together. Matthew 24, 24 through 27 does offer the elect, those amongst those in the church that are not just professors but are true believers, some good news concerning these imposters. Matthew 24, verses 24 through 27. One particular verse, of course, is very outstanding. Verse 24, in fact. 24 says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets." By the way, pseudo-Christos and pseudo-prophetes, both of those are referring to types of antichrist. "False Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." That's a really important section right there, isn't it? "Behold, I've told you before, wherefore I say unto you, behold, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert." He says, go not forth, don't go there. "Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not." When all these rumors come around he's come, don't go there. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Whoever seems to think they know when Christ is returning and they're telling you all about it, don't pay any attention to them at all. But the good news is, it's not possible that the Antichrist shall deceive the elect. But this again is why John said that they went out from us, because they were not of us. As Philippians 1:6 affirms, it says this: "We can be confident," listen to that word, "we can be confident that he that began this good work in us will perform it until he returns." We are secure in him. Our salvation is all of Christ, from beginning to resurrection and on into eternity. All his work, not ours. He that began this work will never drop the ball. "I will never leave you," no, never, "nor forsake you." Out of Hebrews. So we've got the little horn and the ruler in Daniel. We've got the man of sin, the son of perdition, that wicked in 2 Thessalonians 2, we've got at least certainly illusions and implications that are present in 1 John. And how do we wrap all this up? What do we do with this? Well, the character we find in Daniel 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2 is the same character. I'm very confident in that. We can also assume, let me again express that word, assume without being too dogmatic about it, that although John's purpose in 1 John was to educate about the many antichrists then and to come, to identify them by the heresy that they bring to bear and the apostasy they intend to produce, that was his intention. His intention wasn't to draw attention to a specific antichrist. He's not writing to point us to an antichrist that's coming. It's not his purpose. He says, you've heard about this, but let me tell you, there are antichrists right now. There will be antichrists to come throughout all of the ages until the return of Christ. Although that was his purpose, there is at least sufficient cause, sufficient implication to believe that there will come a specific antichrist who most likely is the same character found both in Daniel 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2. But then we've got an issue to deal with. What do we do with the three characters we found in Revelation 13? We could say that the man of sin and the son of perdition and that wicked are all just different names for the same person, not three different people. We could do the same with that ruler or the little horn in Daniel. But what do we do with the three beings we find in Revelation 13? The dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. How are they connected to Daniel and 2 Thessalonians and 1 John? What do you do with them? I think everyone would agree, eschatologically at least, that the three indeed are connected, without question. Which leaves us then with four choices to choose from out of Revelation 13. I'm not going to go back over that whole section again. If you believe in a single individual that is an antichrist, your choices are these. There's three. I'm going to give you four choices. It's the conquering beast from the sea who governs the whole earth. He has the scope and the power and certainly the attention of everyone to fit the bill, and it's him that they're turning to worship. Number two, it's the false prophet, the second beast from the earth. He's the one that promotes and directs the worship of the first beast, bringing the anti-Christian heresy to the forefront. That's his job. Number three, it's the dragon, the actual power behind the power, the one who actually pulls all of the strings. Which one of those would you choose? They're all three in play, aren't they? Well, there's a fourth choice. If you recall from last week, all three together are referred to as the unholy Trinity. It's the Trinity that they're attacking. That's the perversion. That's the heresy that leads to the apostasy. And it's the Trinity that they pervert with themselves. All three together are called the unholy Trinity, the perversion of the Godhead. The dragon in this unholy Trinity impostors the Father. The first beast impostors the Son, and the second beast impostors the Holy Spirit. They're presenting themselves, all three together, as one unholy Trinity. And in the end, when all is said and done, the Lord returns and makes everything right. All three are judged together as one and thrown together into the lake of fire. Noted separate from everybody else. In my view, this unholy Trinity is the epitome of Antichrist, and for what it's worth, my choice. I don't think Antichrist is necessarily a single individual being. I believe it is the culmination together of all three, the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. Now, might I be wrong? Yeah, no question. Very possible. I don't have any absolute answers. Guess what? Nobody else does either. Go home and start digging through. Well, if you don't have them, go home and buy, I don't know, 20 or 30 different commentaries just to get started and start digging in. Postmillennial view, an amillennial view, a dispensational view, a historic premillennialism view, a preterist view, and see all the different views concerning this, and you'll find out that nobody knows. I mean, if there's one thing I want to stress in the midst of walking through this portion, at least, of Scripture, is that we're talking about things as though they're true that we don't know are true. It's okay to form an opinion. We're okay to do that. It's not okay to make it dogma. It's not okay to make it doctrine. We don't know. We don't have that information at our disposal. So in some less than perfectly clear way, there's an Antichrist coming. Is it going to be like it was in The Thief in the Night when that movie came out, or any of the Hollywood type movies? I can't remember the name of that little boy that was the Antichrist that was coming. Or going back to 1968, really the very first movie was Rosemary's Baby, which was really intended to portray the Antichrist that was born into the world. Or any number of the books that have been on display since the 70s, or any particular pope in mind. Most Protestants now are starting, at least not within Reformed traditions, but outside of Reformed traditions, they're starting to look away from Rome, looking at Islam. Islam is going to be the horde that comes against the church, and out of their midst an Antichrist will arise. Which one of these are we going to choose? What I'm saying is this. Don't speak dogmatically about this. You can draw an opinion. You can form an opinion out of Scripture, but you can't speak dogmatically. 1 John does not do that. It simply doesn't. And Revelation 13 doesn't add to the clarity of those three. And neither do the prophecies in any section of Daniel that's a part of that vision. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, none of those give us that clarity. So in some less than perfectly clear way, there's an Antichrist coming. A single individual or this unholy Trinity, I don't know. Period. But they will come in due time and they will be revealed by God. And while we can't know the details about any of that, there is an event that must take place first we should all be able to see. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is where we're going to go next week. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The falling away must come first. If you remember my illustration from when you can say, well, what's the falling away and how are we going to know when it comes? And I'm going to use that illustration of finding the address out in the middle of southern Ohio and being told when you get to the dip, you'll know you're there. At the top of the other side of that dip is where the location is. And all you're doing while you're driving is going up and down and up and down dips. And then you come to the one that is a dip. You're practically standing up, looking down while you're driving. And you go, oh, that's the dip. Here's what I'm saying to you. When this stuff comes, the Lord's not going to leave us in the dark about it. We'll look and we'll say, oh, this is what he's talking about. It's not a local apostasy. It's not a national apostasy. It's a worldwide apostasy taking place within the church. Within the church, not in the world. The world cannot apostatize. It's already apostatized. The world doesn't believe already. You must believe something that's true in order to turn from it. The apostasy takes place within the church. Antichrist, multiple and the many, imposter themselves within the church to deceive believers. And that apostasy, when it comes, is going to take place around the globe. And it's going to separate those that John talks about. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If you wonder when you go to church, maybe if you've been to MacArthur's. Anybody here ever been to MacArthur's Church, the Grace Community? They seat about 5,000 on a Sunday, and they have two services. They have an average of about 7,000 or 8,000 that attend every week. And when this happens, you're going to actually see how big that church is. The church is a lot smaller, folks, than we think it is. There are a lot fewer that are a part of it than we know. This is going to sort that out for us because it's not our job to do that. You bring that heresy here, we will confront you. And we will show you the door. But at no time am I going to be able to know who among all of us doesn't just profess but believes, who belongs to Christ. That's his to determine, not mine. And one way in which he's going to sort that out is he's going to make it extremely difficult and dangerous to be a part of the body. And those that are not of us will leave us. And we'll need each other more than we have ever needed each other ever. Will this happen in our lifetime? You know, it always feels that way, I think. Somewhere somebody's in a country, somewhere believers are somewhere in a country where there's such persecution that it feels like the Lord must be coming soon. But I have no knowledge of that, and neither do you. So we're going to do what? We're going to live as though Christ is coming tomorrow. And then we're going to live as though he's not coming in our lifetime. So we're going to be cognizant that we may be answering to him and the separation may occur before we know it. But we're going to live our lives as though we have a lifetime to serve and to glorify him. We're not going to lock ourselves up and hide ourselves away. We're going to be light in the dark world and take the gospel and bring it to bear in this world in which we live. Amen? Let's close with prayer, and this is Communion Sunday here. So.